Well, I think it's fair to say that we doubled, maybe tripled the size of my congregation since the last time I preached, which is encouraging. I think I have 10 people here in the sanctuary with me right now. I'm used to having maybe two or three tops, and so this is exciting. And then, of course, all of you at home that I'm not used to having live. So this is a dress rehearsal for next week when we will partially open up the church. We're allowed to have 50 in a service currently, but next week we're going to do sort of a stair-stepping up to 50 and really do this cautiously and safely as possible. And so be looking for guidelines this week on how to make reservations for that service. And even in this dress rehearsal, we had to have the two understudies come in at the last second to do worship. Jonathan Lim was scheduled to be the guy this morning, and he had a few symptoms he was concerned about and was thinking it's probably the safest just to stay at home. And we thank him for being vigilant in that way. And he got a negative test back, so praise God for that. But he wants to get another negative test back to make sure he doesn't have COVID. So be praying for Jonathan and the rest of the Lim family. But thank you, Josiah and Drew. You guys did a great job at the last second. I think we scheduled them Friday night, so 2 days lead time for those guys. If you haven't been with us, then what we're doing right now is we're going through the sayings of Jesus, difficult things that Jesus said. And last week we looked at the passage we're going to look at this week, because in this passage there are two very difficult things that Jesus says. Last week we talked about the nature of adultery, what before God constitutes adultery. And so we looked at that and we saw that God is very concerned about not just our actions, but our thoughts and our desires as well. And that when we think about adultery or desire someone who is not our spouse, that is indeed constituting adultery before God, and it condemns us. And this week we're going to see how to deal with adultery. And here is a difficult, intense teaching or lesson from Jesus. How do we deal with these thoughts? How do we deal with these feelings that we have, these desires in our hearts which are sinful? Now, in ministry, there have only been a few times when I have been surprised. I feel like just completely caught off guard by something that was confessed to me. But there was a time in the past when I totally was, for sure. And as my coworkers and I began to grasp the nature of the things that had been confessed, the crimes which one of our congregants was being accused of, we were totally caught off guard. This was a gentle man, a highly educated person, and had a wonderful family, and yet he was being accused of stashing video cameras in his office and in his home, and capturing people as they were dressing and undressing. This was startling news for us. I remember just sitting there with all of my staff around me, and we let the full weight of this news sink in. And then it occurred to me, and this was a horrific thought, but one that was totally possible, that what had been perpetrated at the work and the home could have been perpetrated in the church. And that we needed to be vigilant as a staff, and we needed to go around that church building and search in different areas to see if there were cameras there. And I remember vividly to this day, I was standing on a toilet stool in the ladies' bathroom at our old church, pushing up ceiling tiles. And I remember thinking to myself, what am I doing? How is this what I went to seminary for? There was no class at seminary that taught me this was what ministry was going to be like. What am I doing? And yet there I was, standing on a toilet, pushing up ceiling tiles, looking for video cameras. Well, how did it all happen, right? How did a highly educated husband and father get to the point where he would stash hidden cameras in changing rooms and in restrooms? How did Jeffrey Epstein get to where he would do what he did? When did Harvey Weinstein make the decisions that would lead him down the path to doing the stuff that he did? Why do we have a Me Too movement? These are all the kinds of questions we should be asking ourselves today. Friends, this is the kind of stuff we're going to be considering this morning. How do people get to this point with their sexual sin? How do they get there? This is what Jesus is addressing in a warning. He's saying, don't let it get there. You have to confront your sexual sin, your sexual deviancy when it comes to your thoughts and your desires, or else they will run rampant and they will control you. You will not control them. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Let's read the Word of God together, and then I'll pray that God would be our teacher this morning. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That was what we looked at last week. Here's the hard saying for today. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we ask that you this morning, for the people who are here in the sanctuary, for those who are watching right now live online, live stream, that you would be our teacher, our instructor, and that you would pierce our hearts with this warning. That these words from Jesus would weigh heavy upon us, we would take them seriously, and that we would be a people who act. Help us to be serious about our thoughts, our desires. Help us to live lives that please you in every way. It is in Jesus' name that we offer up this prayer. Amen. Well, certainly we have a radical imagery here from Jesus as he's teaching. And I think Jesus is doing at least three things here with the imagery he uses when he gives us this warning. And so here are the three things we want to look at this morning to try to grasp what it is that Jesus is teaching us. First, I think with this imagery, Jesus is being descriptive, right? And this is quite a description. How do you deal with your sexual sin? Well, Jesus tells us, and it sticks in our minds, right? It tells us how truly serious our sin trouble is. So he's being descriptive. Second, I think Jesus is being prescriptive. I really do. It'd be easy to read this and go, yeah, he's being descriptive, but he's not really telling me to do anything. No, I think Jesus is telling us to do some things here. So we want to see how we're supposed to act. There is practical advice in this instruction warning from Jesus. And then third, I think Jesus is being predictive. He's being descriptive, prescriptive, and predictive. Jesus is pointing us to the only and the ultimate solution to our sin problem. So we got to look at these three things and see what it is that Jesus is teaching us. Let's dive in and see how. First, Jesus is being descriptive here in this passage. Jesus is a master teacher. I have a master's in education. Oh, but I could have learned from Jesus how to be a master teacher, because he is the master teacher. He knew how to make his lessons memorable, how to poke imagery into his audience's mind to stay, right? It didn't go away. They would chew on it forever. Sometimes his descriptions soften our hearts to the love of God, don't they? The way he describes God as a gracious and loving father, maybe in the story about the wayward son and his loving father, and we get this story and we see how God loves us, how he's looking for us to return to him, how he's looking for us to come back to him. And when we do, he just embraces us and he welcomes us in, and that softens our heart. Oh, God loves us so much. We can't forget that kind of thing. Yet at other times, Jesus' descriptions are designed to unsettle us, to really disturb us. And the way that he describes things do that. Think about how he does that when he describes hell. Hell is of this variety of descriptions. When Jesus talks about hell, when he talks about a flame that will not go out, when he talks about a worm that will not die but gnaws on us, he is giving us a description that we cannot forget. And it is meant to unsettle us. It's horrific. It's difficult for us to ever get out of our minds. And that is precisely what Jesus intends. Now, sometimes people read these descriptions, whether it would be the biblical descriptions of hell or the biblical descriptions of heaven, and they insist that they have to be taken literally, which I suppose could be the case. It's definitely one of the ways you can read what Jesus says, that there are literally flames, that there are literally worms in hell, that the streets in heaven are literally paved with gold. And we can look at these descriptions and we can say, that's actually the case. I'm going to walk on streets that are paved in gold. That's one way of looking at it. But I think it's more likely that these images are probably being used in order to make a strong point concerning the nature of what's unseen and yet very real. Like, in other words, there is a real hell and there is a real heaven, but we've never seen it. And if you haven't seen it, it's very difficult to grasp the nature of a place like that, isn't it? And so what Jesus does is he uses these descriptions to communicate something of the nature of heaven or the nature of hell. So, for example, with heaven, are the streets literally paved in gold? Well, maybe. But maybe it's also a way of saying, you know, heaven is such a valuable place. You can't even imagine how valuable it is. How much you would want to be there. How incredible it is to dwell with your God for eternity. So let me describe it this way. The streets are paved with gold. That's how valuable it is. It's this valuable commodity. We use it to pave streets there. Or maybe you think about the worms and the flames. And Jesus is saying, well, there could be worms and flames, but what you haven't seen is the nature of being separated from God for all eternity and how awful, how terrible that is. So I'm going to use images that you do understand to describe that to you. The nature of it is so terrible, so awful, that you don't even want to think about it, let alone experience it. Be warned. Be warned. So, they are designed to communicate an unseen reality in concrete terms that people can understand. That's what he's doing. Now, why do I bring this all up? Like, why am I harping on these ideas of heaven and hell? Well, for me, today's text is a prime example of this kind of teaching by Jesus. He's telling us how serious our sin problem is. He's telling us that it infects our actions and our thinking and our desires. The Lord tells us that even our adulterous thoughts condemn us. This is a serious, serious issue. So what's the solution according to Jesus? Well, he explains that we have to deal with the cause. We have to deal with the root of the problem. If the cause is our right eye, we should gouge it out and toss it away. If the cause is our right hand, we should cut it off and toss it away. Jesus is saying, if these are the things that are causing you to sin and to head towards hell, and he does use that word here. He is talking about hell here and the dangers of hell. If that's what happens, and this is such a serious problem, it would be better to be maimed and go to heaven than to be whole and go to hell. Now, what's the solution according to Jesus? It is to take serious action. And so he describes the most vivid, serious action possibly imaginable for us, like cutting our hand off or gouging out our eye. But let me ask this question. If this is what we're supposed to do literally, then why do I have any eyes right now? Why do I have any hands right now? Why do any of us in this church have eyes or hands at all? And the answer to that question is precisely what I was talking about with the descriptions of heaven and hell, is that we read it figuratively as a warning, not as a prescription of what we're actually to do. And so we keep our hands and we keep our eyes, and I'm very thankful for that. Jesus is communicating something that we must do, a serious action we must take, but he's not telling us to go and literally do that. He's saying, you need to take this seriously. And he uses this description for that purpose. Mutilating ourselves also won't fix the problem if we really consider it. And I think this is worth pondering for a second. If I were to cut off my hand, if I were to gouge out my eye, what would keep the other hand or the other eye from doing the same? In fact, one commentator said precisely this, one of my old seminary professors from Trinity. This is what he writes. Some have taken this language literally, but that, I think, quite misses Jesus' point. For if I gouged out my right eye because it had looked and lusted, would not my left do so as well? And if I blinded myself, might I not lust anyway and mentally gaze at forbidden things? I could completely blind myself, cut off both hands, and I could still be in danger of sinning mentally and with my desires in the ways that Jesus is warning against here. In short, the problem would remain. The problem would remain, and that's Jesus' point. Jesus wants each of us to consider the root of the problem, our own sinful heart. And he wants us to get serious about dealing with our heart. Take a step back and think about how you use language, and then I think it's helpful to recognize that the Bible should be able to use language in the same way. There are times when you get mad at somebody, you get angry with somebody. Maybe you tell them to go jump in a lake. Maybe you tell them to go jump off a cliff. That's a way of communicating your anger to them, isn't it? A real anger that you have. A real divisive situation that you're dealing with. You don't see eye to eye. This person's hurt you. You're communicating something real. But you don't really expect them to go jump in a lake. Maybe you think you do. Or jump off a cliff. Maybe you think you do. Maybe you could say right now, I'm so mad, I wish they would. But that's not really what you're saying. Not that they would literally do that, but that they should understand something about the real situation in your heart. And in a similar fashion, Jesus is warning us about the utter seriousness of our sin by describing such drastic measures for dealing with our sin. He uses this imagery to stress how serious our situation is, but he doesn't expect us to go and pursue it literally. But before we get too comfortable, this is also prescriptive. There are practical things that Jesus would have us do, I think. So we don't want to move too quickly on here thinking, I don't have to gouge out an eye. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to cut off a hand. No, we have to recognize that Jesus is also being prescriptive. He's being prescriptive. It'd be easy to be defeatist and think, well, if I would cut off my hand, if I would gouge my eye and it wouldn't take care of the problem, then what? Jesus can't expect me to actually do anything, right? I'm helpless. So my job is to just do my very best, I guess, and, you know, just Jesus has got to give me grace. That's his job. Like, just to expect that even though I sin and sin and sin, Jesus' job is to give me grace. In fact, won't that glorify him? In fact, Paul, way back in the early church, had to deal with some teaching just like this. There were people who were saying, look, why don't we just go ahead and sin all the more so that God can be glorified all the more. Our job, you know, we can't help but sin. It's not our fault. So God will give us more grace, and won't that make him look better? This was a heresy in the early church. It was a false teaching in the early church. You can go to Romans 6, and you can look at that there. In historic Christianity, we got to understand the gospel is clear. Here's the gospel. We're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Our works do not save us. Being good people, that won't save us. Only faith in Christ's work on our behalf saves us. We're saved only by God's grace. Thus, Paul was able to write this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. So we got to understand the gospel first here, right? That's the foundation of Christianity. Always the foundation of Christianity. You are not saved by your own efforts. We always stand upon that divine truth. That's what's called the gospel. That's what's called the good news. But, and you probably knew a but was coming here, but we're called throughout Scripture to build upon this one foundation. We are told over and over again to work hard, to be godly and holy representatives or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Whenever you read through the New Testament letters, good theology always finds its fruit in good practice. Let me say that again. It's really important. Whenever you read through the New Testament letters, good theology founded on the gospel always finds its fruit in good practice, good living. So, if you go back to Ephesians, where I just read that gospel foundation from in chapter 2, we can go to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul begins to build a practical application upon that gospel foundation. Here's what he writes, verse 20 to 24 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. He's talking about how Christians aren't to live the way that the rest of the world lives. That is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off, think about the language Jesus used in Matthew 5, to cut off, to gouge out, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want you to notice some things here, because I feel like Paul and Jesus are really, they're singing in unison, and we need to recognize that. We are called here to be holy and righteous, to be like our God, in fact. We are to be like him in our desires. We are called to be holy and righteous in the attitudes of our minds. We are commanded to act. We are commanded to work. We cannot simply plead helplessness and expect grace. That is the instruction that Paul has here for us. And if you are a believer, these aren't just hollow words with no power. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are not alone in trying to live this way. God in the person of the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you and drive forward this holiness work in your life. The power is in you, and you are called to use it. So that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, just a few verses later, Paul says this, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. The Spirit is in you, and he is the promise of your redemption. In other words, the promise that you're going to be made holy. And he's even working in you right now to make you holy. Now, I've been on a little bit of a tangent here. We talked about the gospel. What's the big picture? We talked about how the gospel has to be built upon. That's our foundation, but we build upon it with works, trying to move towards holiness, and I think we do. We're not saved through those works, but we're called to pursue holiness and be like God. Now let's get back to this gouging out of eyes and cutting off of hand stuff. that Jesus talks about? Where is the practical advice here in this passage? What work can we do in unison with the Holy Spirit? Well, I've come up with at least three things, and this is just three practical things that I thought up, but there could be many, many more things you could do. So here are three practical ways to work in unison with the Holy Spirit towards gouging out and cutting off what isn't good. First, gouge out or cut off the avenue by which you act on sinful desires. Now, I would never, ever tell anybody to mutilate their bodies, to hurt themselves. That is not glorifying to God at all. But I definitely would tell people to mutilate their cell phone, to mutilate their television set. I would encourage them to gouge out all their lingering and lustful gazes at individuals who are around them. Now, these are harmful for you, whether you know it or not. Some people think they're not harmful. Oh, it doesn't affect anybody, really. No, they are harmful for you. It's better to live without a cell phone than with an iPhone 11 Pro be thrown into hell. By the way, I don't know anything about an iPhone 11 Pro, but I'm assuming that's probably the best one on the market right now. If it's not, I apologize for having a bad analogy. Now, you don't need that device if it is an avenue by which you are being caused to sin. Gouge it out. Cut it off. Second, don't just get rid of things. Don't just think it's all about subtraction. It's not all about subtraction. Don't get rid of things that are harmful and evil for you only. Replace those things with the things which are healthy and good and pure. Whatever is true, Paul says, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you get rid of your cell phone, replace all the time you were using that cell phone to sin with the thoughts of things that are glorious and beautiful and wonderful and redemptive. Dwell on what's good and right about your spouse. Remember the dignity and beauty and the glory of others. Remind yourself that they were not created as an object merely for your pleasure, but they were created in the image of God. Think about such things. Add those thoughts in the vacuum created by all your sinful thoughts and desires. And then third, pray. Pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction. Pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance in this battle. And don't merely pray as if you're a lone ranger. Now, you have the Spirit with you, but you also have the church with you. So invite brothers and sisters to come alongside of you and to be your partner in this battle. Pray for those who would come alongside of you and help you to live out God's call upon your life. So those are three prescriptions, I think, that come nicely right out of this passage. No, Jesus didn't tell you those three things, but the rest of the Bible really does. So let's think about this in a prescriptive manner. Let's think about what we can be doing. It's not merely descriptive, it's also prescriptive. And this brings us now to the last point. Jesus is being predictive here. You know what's interesting to me about this text is that when Jesus is teaching, he is kind of you think he could just kind of be general, right? A gouge out an eye. Cut off a hand. But he's not general here. He's very specific. And one thing you got to recognize when you're reading the Bible is that when Jesus teaches, there's not a word wasted. When you're reading the Bible, there's not just like somebody just gets on like, you know, their little tangent and they write a bunch of stuff you don't need to pay attention to. Well, that's not what's going on at all. Now, every word matters here. And Jesus is very specific, right? What does he say? He doesn't say gouge out any eye. He says gouge out the right eye. He doesn't say cut off any hand. He says cut off the right hand. Leon Morris points out that these two, the right eye and the right hand, were both especially valued members among the ancients. And that's hard for us to think about, especially with the eyes. We think, well, right eye, left eye, I don't know. You know, I like both of them. But apparently the ancients didn't think that way. The right eye especially was important in battle. Morse writes, a warrior would be gravely handicapped if he lost that eye. Now, the right hand's a little easier for us to think about because most of us are right-handed, and you're like, well, if I had to choose, I'd probably go with my left hand because I could still write and do all the things I do with my right hand. It's a more natural hand to use, so we get that a little bit better, except I'm losing everybody here who's left-handed right now. They're like, I don't get that. But you can understand how one hand might be preferable over another. Yeah. Well, the right hand as well, valued for its ability in battle. And these people had to think about battles and fighting. That was something that was before them a lot more than it's before us. I've never been in a battle, but I'm pretty sure I want my right hand in it. I probably need my right eye in it. These were indispensable on the battlefield as well as in most other areas of life. So why do I say that? Why do I bring this up? Well, Jesus' original audience had these associations. They would have thought, okay, I know the right eye is important. I know the right hand is important. They're important in a battle. And in the course of Jesus' religious instruction concerning adultery here, their minds would have doubtlessly gone to the most prominent instance of that sin in their religious literature. And honestly, as Christians, our minds should go there as well. Their minds would have gone to the sin of David with Bathsheba, their greatest king's greatest failure, where he murders the husband of a woman he's committed adultery with. Now, these historical associations would have been swirling in the air around Jesus' teaching. What would this standard have meant for David? That would have probably been in their minds. What would this standard have meant for David, for the great Israelite king? What would it have meant for Israel? What would it have meant for the nation and its chief representative, the one who represents them all, their warrior king, in fact, without a right eye, without a right hand, maybe without any eyes at all, any hands at all? What would it have meant? Most Israelites in Jesus' day were looking for a warrior king like King David. That's what their expectation was for the Messiah. Oh, they wanted someone who could defeat a Goliath. They wanted someone who could defeat the Romans and any other enemy who would rear its ugly head. But what would it have meant for the Messiah to be like King David in his adultery without his eyes and his hands? Jesus' lesson on adultery tells them that a king like David just won't suffice. He won't be fit for battle, and even if he still had both eyes and both hands, what do we know about his heart, the root of the problem? It will not be acceptable before God. They need someone better than King David was or ever could have been. Instead of a king who looks at others and as objects to be used for his pleasure, they would have known that they needed a king who looks at others as individuals created in God's image, people worthy of respect and dignity and love and redemption. That's the kind of king they needed. Rather than a king who will use his hands violently to take what's not his, we need a king who will use his hands to bless and heal and feed all those who are in need, even and especially his enemies. Because that's what every single one of us is without the redemption of Jesus Christ. We're enemies of God. We need somebody who's going to care for us and use his hands for our redemption. Instead of a king who has a sinful heart, we need a king with a pure heart. We need a king whose body doesn't need to be broken because of his sin, but willingly gives his body to be broken for the atonement of our sin. We need a perfect king, one who will have his hands, one who will have his eyes, one who will have a pure heart, and will willingly hand all of those over to be beaten and mocked and tortured and killed so that we might be saved. Jesus is being predictive here. We need a far greater Savior than King David or any other mere human being. We need the perfect, righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. I think of James Montgomery's hymn, which is now 200 years old, 199 years old, almost 200 years old, 1821. He writes this: "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, who comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, and rule in equity in a way that David could never do. Great David's greater son does. Praise God for King Jesus, whose body wasn't broken for his sin, but for ours. Amen." Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, you're so good to us. And from the moment that Adam and Eve failed in the garden, you were preparing the perfect Savior for us. A Savior who has a heart that's after your heart and is your heart. A Savior who is perfect in every way, who comes to stand in our place and to be broken in our place, so that we might have his righteousness and share in his glory for all eternity. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Amen.